disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place.
Lord, from sorrows deep I fall. When my hope is shaken, torn and ruined from the fall, where my desperation for so long I couldn't pray, God, come to my rescue, even so the heart begins.
Messiah is a prophet without honor. Last week we witnessed Jesus dishonored by his own family and in his own hometown. That dishonor was very specific. It was the dishonor of unbelief. Because of their unbelief, Matthew tells us Jesus did not do many miracles there. Notice that Matthew did not say Jesus could not do many miracles there. Rather, Jesus did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. The people did not honor Jesus with their faith in him as their Messiah. Likewise, Jesus did not honor their lack of faith by pretending that their lack of faith did not matter. Jesus did not use his divine power to coerce their faith. Jesus simply let them rest, at least for the moment, in their unbelief, to experience the consequences of missing the miraculous power of God that was present and available to them in the present moment. This is a strong challenge to us individually and to us as a church family, really to every Christian and every church everywhere. The fact is that Jesus can be and is present with us in all his divine power and glory, and we can miss it completely, at least for a time, because we cannot bring ourselves to believe in the fullness of who Jesus, our Lord, our Messiah, really is. Listen again to who Jesus is. Jesus is not just a carpenter's son. He is the Son of God. Jesus is not just a wise man. He is the wisdom of God. Jesus is not merely a miracle worker. He is the creator of all that exists, visible and invisible. Jesus is not just a prophet. He is the Word of God. Jesus is not just a teacher. He is the truth of God. Jesus is not just a healer. He is the life of God. Jesus is not just a friend. He is the love of God. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is everything we need and more than we can imagine. Jesus can do anything and everything according to his will and power. Jesus heals our diseases. Jesus forgives our sins and cleanses our hearts. Jesus transforms our minds and gives rest to our souls. Jesus comforts our sorrows and fills us with his joy. Jesus provides for our needs and satisfies our desires. Jesus guides our steps and directs our paths because Jesus is our good shepherd. Now, we know that at least Jesus' mother Mary and his brother James did come to believe in Jesus. Perhaps some of his neighbors did too. While they were thrilled to come into the kingdom, they must have regretted
that time
when Jesus was teaching and doing miracles in Nazareth, and they could not see him as their Messiah, which led them to choose not to believe in Jesus at that time. Oh, how they must have regretted what they missed of the love and power of God with them in the present moment. But it was unavailable to them because of their lack of faith. Perhaps you have those kinds of regrets. I know I do. After walking with the Lord 50 years, it is not uncommon for me to experience waves of regret and to say to the Lord, "Oh Lord, if I had only known you in my 20s, in my 30s, in my 40s, in my 50s, when I was 60, like I know you today, you would have saved me from a world of self-inflicted hurt." But my spiritual eyes, while not closed to you, were dim towards you. And my spiritual heart, while not hard toward you, was cool toward you. Consequently, I could not believe all the fullness of your love for me and all you really wanted to do for me. But we do not rest there. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good, even our moments or our years of unbelief, for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And we know that nothing can ultimately separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can glorify and praise together Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for our God never, ever gives up on those who by faith belong to Him and are gathered into His family. In Nazareth, Jesus did not do many miracles because of their lack of faith. And yet, it was precisely the miraculous powers of Jesus that caught the attention of the most powerful political ruler of the region, Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. In curiosity, awe, and fear, Herod exclaimed concerning Jesus, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." And thus the title of today's message, "He's risen from the dead, but it's not Easter." I just couldn't resist that little play on words there. Then in what seems like an abrupt turn in the narrative, Matthew takes us on a historical flashback to the arrest and beheading of John the Baptist. John told Herod that he was a sinner. That's exactly what he told him. "You are a sinner. And you're a sinner because of your incestuous marriage to your brother's wife." Herod was not amused, nor was Herodias his wife. Herod arrested John as a result of an impetuous oath. Maybe it was just the wine talking. He promised his young stepdaughter, who was probably 13, 14, anything she wanted, following what was undoubtedly a stunning sexualized dance. Herodias seized the opportunity for revenge and the opportunity to eliminate a perceived political rival by prompting her daughter to ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Herod acquiesced. John's disciples told Jesus what happened. Jesus goes to be alone. When Herod hears of Jesus' miraculous powers, he thinks John is risen from the dead, which makes Jesus, like John, a perceived political threat. There are several angles we can pursue and which most often are lifted from this story, mainly the foolishness, cowardice, and moral corruption of Herod, the dysfunction of his family, and the ruthlessness that is required to maintain political power. This morning I want to take the road less traveled, the road that calls our attention to what I believe is Matthew's purpose in abruptly taking us into this historical flashback. When a story in Scripture unexpectedly appears in the text, one must look at what comes before and what comes after it to understand the meaning. In the preceding story, Jesus was rejected as Israel's Messiah by his own family and his own hometown neighbors. Jesus was dishonored by their lack of faith in him. In the story that follows the beheading of John the Baptist, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus is revealed as Israel's compassionate healer and provider. In telling the story of John's beheading between these two stories, Matthew intends to underscore that as John, the forerunner of the Messiah, was dishonored by unbelief and ultimately executed for speaking the truth of God, likewise, Jesus, though he is Israel's compassionate Messiah, he too will be dishonored by unbelief and will be executed for speaking the truth of God. Jesus' first response upon hearing of John's death is to try and get alone with God, his Father. Jesus needs to be alone with his Father to wrestle through the will of God and his implications for his human self, salvation of God's elect. This is how theologian Stanley Hauerwas views Jesus' first impulse in this passage to get alone with his Father. Quote, John's death is an indication of the struggle before Jesus. We know that in Gethsemane, Jesus will pray that the cup he has been given might pass from him. It is not unreasonable to believe that the agony of Gethsemane is present in Jesus' attempt to be alone in prayer. End quote. Following the transfiguration of Jesus, Matthew tells us this. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus and his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. The disciples ask him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wish. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John. At the moment of John's death, Jesus was fully aware that in the same way John was not believed and was executed, he too would not be believed and executed. And I think Jesus knew that Herod Antipas, who beheaded John, also play a role in his own execution. Powis points out that this is the only story in Matthew's gospel where Jesus is not present. Jesus' absence from this exercise of worldly power points to Jesus, the true King, is our only hope. Hiawatha says this, quote, the story of the murder of John is a story of the world of power, sex, and intrigue. It is a story about our world. The world Jesus challenges, the one for which Jesus is the alternative. Jesus stands in stark contrast to Herod. Jesus, too, is a ruler. Jesus, too, is surrounded by those attracted to his power. But his rule is one in which he has been given authority by the Father to ask of those who would follow him to sacrifice all, just as he sacrifices himself. This is important. I'm going to read it again. But his rule is one in which he has been given the authority by the Father to ask of those who would follow him to sacrifice all, just as he sacrifices himself. Harwas continues, the exercise of his power never betrays insecurity, but rather he rules as one sure of what he has been sent to do. He is king, but he does not kill. He makes us alive by inviting us to join him in his kingdom of peace. That he represents such a rule means that those who rule as Herod rules cannot help but sense that Jesus is a threat to their pretensions of power. What does this mean for us as a It means that those who have the Spirit of Jesus living in us and who speak as Jesus spoke and who do as Jesus did will be seen as a threat to persons, organizations, or governments whose objective is to hold on to their worldly power by whatever means necessary. Karl Voss poignantly states that King Jesus' rule is one in which, quote, he has been given the authority by the Father to ask of those who would follow him to sacrifice all, just as he sacrifices himself. The sad truth is that in the North American church, we largely behave, despite our espoused theology to the contrary, as if God's will for us individually and as churches is to become ever more comfortable, ever more free of suffering, and certainly God would never actually require of us that we suffer physically, even to the point of death, for the truth or for the glory of the gospel. Yet Jesus says in Matthew 10:38, whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And then again, in Matthew 16:24-27, Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. In the story of the beheading of John the Baptist and in Jesus' response to the news, Matthew invites us into the Garden of Gethsemane to struggle with the implications of the will of God in our own life. Where will we align ourselves? Will we honor and believe the powers of this world and thus dishonor Jesus with our lack of faith? Will we honor King Jesus with our faith in him, laying down our life for him, for the truth and glory of the gospel, banking everything that Jesus is our only hope, for only he says to us, quote, whoever loses their life for me will find it. There are only two choices. It really is black and white. We either align ourselves with the powers of this world, and in doing so, align ourselves against Jesus, or we align ourselves with Jesus, which naturally makes us a threat to those consumed by the allure and exercise of earthly power. God help us. May we follow our Lord Jesus, even unto death, if necessary. We leave this morning with the words of Hebrews 11 ringing in our hearts. I quote, refusing to be released so they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning his shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary. Lord, when we are confronted with these stories and these truths, what can we say? But oh God, work in us in such a way that we love you with all our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, that we may be faithful to you. You who are faithful to us in life and in death, that we too may be faithful to you, our Savior, in life and in death, for we belong wholly to you in all things, at all times, and in all places. And Lord, we want to be living sacrifices for you. Help us, Lord, to live with boldness, to live with courage, to live with joy.